We open our Bibles tonight and turn in the Word of God to Acts 2. Acts 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now verses 4 through 11 will make up our text tonight. I'm not going to read those verses again. Verses 4 through 11, that deals with the speaking in tongues. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This far we're going to read God's Word tonight. As we mentioned, our text is found in verses 4 through 11 of this chapter that deals with that third sign, speaking in other tongues. The day of Pentecost ought never to be overlooked in the scheme of salvation. It is true that Christ accomplished his work fully in his death on the cross, and therefore in his humiliation, as well as in the various steps of his exaltation. We know that Christ is gone now, that He is now taken up into heaven. He now sits at the right hand of God, and there he labors on behalf of the church until he returns at the end of time. But we know too that Christ is still very much present with his church today. On Ascension Day evening, we learn that he is present through his Godhead and by his grace, but he is present in the Church of Jesus Christ today also in another very real way, and that is, of course, through his Spirit. Though Christ is indeed present through His Spirit, we also realize that that work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in itself is of importance for the Church of Christ. We need Christ, after all, with us. We need Him in our midst to comfort us, to assure us, to preserve us, to defend us as the Church of Jesus Christ today. We need Him to apply to us as individuals all the blessings of salvation that He has earned for us on the cross. We need Him as a Church of Jesus Christ as a whole to dwell in our midst to preserve and defend us as well. And He does that. He does that through the Spirit that He sends forth now to dwell in His church and in our hearts as saints. It was on the day of Pentecost, 10 days after the ascension, that Christ gave His Spirit to the church, or imparted that Spirit to His church. We learn of the events that surrounded the pouring out of the Spirit here in this particular classic passage of Scripture, Acts 2. We're interested this evening in one of the events in particular that took place on that day of Pentecost. Three events, actually, accompanied the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. First, the Spirit entered into that room where the 120 believers sat together worshiping, and He did that with the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Not, mind you, was there a wind present at that time, but the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. Secondly, with the presence of the Spirit also, cloven tongues as of fire sat upon each one of them. That very simply means that there were small flames of fire that evidently flickered above the heads of each one of those believers sitting in that room. The third event, however, was even more momentous. Each of the disciples was given by God the ability to speak in tongues, that is, now, to speak in foreign languages. The believers left the room where they had been gathered, and they began to speak to others of the wonderful works of God. And as they were speaking of those wonderful works of God, God took hold of their tongues so that they began to speak now those wonderful works of God in different languages. Those words fit those who had come around to listen to them. It is this amazing event that we're going to consider now this evening. Now, I know that Reformed believers and churches have been accused of ignoring this event, speaking in tongues, and the significance that it holds for us as a Church of Jesus Christ today. The Pentecostal movement claims that the Reformed Church denies the true work of the Spirit among believers because, well, we deny that today too believers are able to speak in tongues. It was exactly under the pressure of that particular accusation that many of Reformed background caved in, especially in the 1970s when I was a young person, and followed after at least a part of this Pentecostal movement. They called it the Charismatic movement. What really happened in that time is the emotionalism that was involved in the Pentecostal movement also took hold in Presbyterian, many Presbyterian and Reformed churches. We do not ignore this event of Pentecost. We deem the speaking in tongues very necessary, and that's why we are going to consider it also in particular tonight. We call our attention to the Word of God before us tonight under the theme speaking with other tongues. Speaking with other tongues. In the first place, the sign. Secondly, the significance of that sign. And then finally, the cessation of that sign. Verse 4 begins, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, it is that particular phrase of our text that really receives the emphasis tonight. The importance of the day of Pentecost for the believer is that the Spirit, the Comforter, that Christ Himself promised, had now been sent by Him to dwell in the midst of the church. Just prior to Christ's death on the cross, Jesus gave to His church this promise in John 16, verses 7 and 8. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, now that's the Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, and so on. It was not as if the Spirit, of course, did not exist prior to this pronouncement of Jesus to the church. He existed in the Old Testament. He was that Spirit that also worked faith, after all, in the hearts of God's saints then too. But now, the Spirit was given by God to the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who has now ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand. That Spirit was given to Christ in order to send forth that Spirit into the church and into the individual hearts of God's people. Christ would send forth that Spirit in the first place in order to empower the Church of Jesus Christ in her preaching, and as the Spirit of truth to lead the church in the way of the truth. That same Spirit God would send into the hearts of His people in order that He might apply specifically to that saint in which he now labored the various blessings of salvation that Jesus Christ has earned for us on the cross. But the Spirit is invisible. We cannot see the Spirit. He is that invisible third person of the Trinity who takes up His abode quietly and invisibly in the hearts of believers and in the midst of the church. We cannot see with these eyes the Holy Spirit. In order to prove, therefore, that that invisible Spirit was poured out upon the church, there were certain very real events that took place in the pouring out of that Spirit. These events were evident to the eyes or to the ears. These events were more than definitely, therefore, signs that proved the Holy Spirit was real and that the Holy Spirit now was being sent forth by the risen, ascended Lord into the midst of the church. We focus our attention tonight on this third sign, since it was one of those signs that lingered, and that for quite a while after the day of Pentecost. That wasn't true of the other signs. They were there but for a moment, and then they were finished. But the sign of speaking in tongues continued for years after this day of Pentecost. It is important that we understand, of course, what is explained for us in verse 4 of the passage we consider tonight. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It is evident from this verse that the disciples were given by God the ability to speak in various languages. That's what it means to speak with other tongues. It's not children just some vain babbling with the tongue, but they were given specific languages, distinct earthly languages that they spoke at that time. And that's evident, first of all, from verse 6, at the very end of that verse. Every man heard them speak in his own language. It wasn't babbling. It wasn't the speaking in the tongues of angels, as so many people in the Pentecostal movement today want to talk about. These were specific languages. That's evident from the end of verse 11 as well. They speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The gift of speaking in tongues then was the ability to speak in a foreign language without having any kind of previous knowledge or ability to speak in that language. And in that lies the marvel and the amazing aspect of this particular miracle. These men were Galileans. Now, it wasn't a bad thing, of course, to be a Galilean. But the people that lived in Galilee were not the upper elite scholars among the Jews. They weren't the Pharisees. They weren't the scribes. They weren't some of the elders that, well, had spent a lot of time studying in the temple in Jerusalem, probably had learned a number of different languages themselves. These men were from Galilee. They were unlearned men. They didn't know different languages. In fact, they were but poor fishermen that had become the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's why everyone was so amazed that these disciples were speaking in other languages. Aren't these men Galileans? They said to each other. But what is most amazing is the amount of foreign languages in which those disciples must have been speaking. We are told in verse 5 now of our text tonight, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Jerusalem was filled at that time with Jews from all over the world. It was the Feast of Pentecost, or another name for it was the Feast of Weeks. That was one of three major feasts that were held in Jerusalem at that time, in which every good Jewish male was required to go to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice. It's understandable then that at this time Jerusalem was filled with devout Jews. Not all Jews, but devout Jews. That is, Jews that held strictly to the Jewish ceremonies of the law. They had come from all parts of the world. Now they had converged upon this city of Jerusalem so that the streets were packed with all kinds of people. We are told in verse 6 of our text that when this was noised abroad, that is, when that sound as of a rushing mighty wind was heard, and people began to run to see what was going on at the temple, and others asked of them what they were doing. So the word quickly was noised abroad or spread around in the streets of Jerusalem that just a whole multitude of people now came to the temple at that point. And what met them there confounded them, amazed them all. They were really confused. Every one of them, no matter from what country they came, where they lived, every one of them, no matter what language that they spoke, heard these Galilean men speaking in their language. How that occurred, of course, is hard for us to explain. Probably each spoke a different language, each one of those disciples. But there were many different people with many different languages, and it probably wouldn't be surprising if after having spoken in one language, the disciple went to another and spoke in another group of people and spoke in another language. Hard to say. But one thing is certain. from the Word of God here. Every man heard them speak in his own language. This is what amazed everyone, so that they marveled at what was happening. And amazing it was. Challenge you to go home and study a map sometime for yourselves to find the various countries and the regions of the world that are listed for us in verses 9 through 11 of this chapter. On the far eastern side, I think I have my directions correct, on the far eastern side, there were men from the Parthia. There were Parthians there. There were Medes there, Elamites there from Persia, way in the east. There were men there from Mesopotamia, as far north as Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, all regions, of course, in what was called Asia Minor at that time, as far west, mind you, as the city of Rome, and as far south as Egypt and Libya and Cyrene and North Africa and Arabia. And then, of course, there were also those few that were in Jerusalem from the island of Crete. Now, that's a comprehensive list that we are given here in this Word of God. Men from all over the world were in Jerusalem at that time. And each of these countries and regions of the world, for the most part anyway, had their own language. That means that these disciples were speaking to all of these people from various lands and countries of the world in their languages. You can almost see it, you know. Here's a group of Parthians over here and a disciple speaking to them in their language. Maybe some Egyptians over here and they were speaking to them in their language. Maybe some people from Asia Minor or even from Rome, and they were speaking to them in their language. All of them hearing now the wonderful works of God. That is to say, all of them hearing from the mouths of the disciples the gospel. The death of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ascension of Jesus Christ. Now the pouring out of the Spirit as well. What is of particular importance in this event that took place on Pentecost is that it is one of three signs. Not just an event, but a sign that indicated the pouring out of the Spirit. This event, people of God, did not happen arbitrarily. It was a direct result of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of these believing disciples. As such, speaking in tongues was, in fact, a sign. That needs emphasis. It was a sign. That it was a sign is explicitly stated for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Wherefore, he says to the Corinthian church, tongues are for a sign. And then he adds, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Interesting twist in that phrase. Tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. A sign not to those who believe. 120 believers, and they were believers, on the day of Pentecost had to be made to believe that the Spirit was poured out upon the church. It was a sign, first of all, to them who, up to this point, didn't know anything about the Spirit being poured out on the church. Now, all of a sudden, they were made to believe by this sign and the others that the Spirit was on the poured out upon the church. But to those to whom they spoke of the wonderful works of God, they too had to be convinced that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church. So each time when there were those who didn't believe, that Spirit would cause them to speak in foreign languages in order to convince those who didn't believe that that Spirit was being poured out on these particular people. It was used to convince those who didn't believe, we're going to come back to that a little later too, of the presence of the Spirit. This is one reason that the gospel that was spread accompanied this sign at the time of Pentecost. It was needed to convince the gainsayers that the Spirit, though invisible, indeed was a reality, and that Christ was indeed laboring in His church through that Spirit. There's more implied in this speaking in tongues than just merely the fact that the Spirit was present and working in the church. As a sign, it had its own special significance with respect to the work of the Spirit. Just as the sound as of the rushing mighty wind signified the presence of an invisible yet very powerful Spirit that was poured out upon the church, speaking in tongues also had its own particular significance. Just as the cloven tongues as of fire signified the work of the Spirit in burning away the dross of sin and purging the hearts of God's people, so also speaking in tongues had its own particular significance. It is to this special significance of the sign of tongue speaking that we yet direct our attention tonight. To understand this, you and I must first understand this reality, that in the Old Testament, salvation was limited to the Jews. This had been prophesied shortly after the flood itself, when Noah blessed his son Shem with these words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now, maybe it doesn't seem as if that statement says all that much, but that statement meant this: God would be the God of Shem's generations. That God would establish His church and His covenant with the seed of Shem. Seven generations later, that started to unfold when God established His covenant with Abraham and with his children. Abraham was of the seed of Shem, you see. Now God is starting to unfold that promise that He would give, or prophecy that He gave through Noah himself. The seed of Abraham, it was the nation of Israel. We know that. Nation of Israel. God chose her out of all of the nations of this world to be His church, and to establish with her His covenant. God said that through Moses in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For thou art," He said to Israel now, "thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now, it is exactly when commenting on that the Apostle Paul writes for us in Romans 4, verses 16 and 7, sorry, Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, this, when he speaks of the nation of Israel now. "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." There, nation of Israel was especially blessed. The covenants, the promises, God was their God. Perhaps Paul even spells that out a little bit more specifically when he writes to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12, "Wherefore remember," and now he's talking to Gentiles here, "wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time," in the Old Testament, "at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world." It is an indisputable fact, according to Scripture, beloved saints, that in the Old Testament, the church in this world and God's covenant was limited. One nation in particular, and only that one nation. The church institute of the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. That's it. God did not choose to elect. God did not choose to carry on his covenant with any other people. And that went on for centuries. In the days of the Old Testament, from that of Abraham, all the way up until this point, after Jesus Christ, in the day of Pentecost, God saved Jews. That was all. That was the unique privilege that he gave to Shem's seed through Abraham. But what the Israelites in Jesus' day had failed to recognize were all the prophecies of the Old Testament that foretold the gathering in of the Gentiles into the church. And we could start again with that prophecy of Noah directly after the flood. Noah had three sons. We referred only to one, and that was Shem. We found that God chose the generations of Shem to be his people in the Old Testament. Well, Noah also spoke these words in Genesis 9:27 to Japheth. He said, Japheth, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem." In other words, God through Noah made this promise to Japheth. Listen, I'm going to establish my people with Shem's seed, but one day, Japheth, your children in your generations are going to come to dwell together in the tents of Shem. Well, if you look at the seed of Japheth that's recorded in Genesis for us, you'd find that those are the Gentile nations. So God was promising already at that time that he would graft the Gentiles into the church of the Old Testament. I hope you can keep up with me here. But we're going to look at a number of passages, okay, that prove this conclusively to you and me. I want to take time out to do that, people of God, in order that we might understand just exactly what was going on at Pentecost and the significance of this particular sign of speaking in other languages. God gave this promise to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 4 and 5. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." Now, the Apostle Paul makes commentary on that, and he does that this time in Romans 4. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans 4, we read, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the Father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He's talking there to the Gentiles. Abraham is the father of us all, because Abraham is the father of many nations. So it's a talking already there, you see, when God named Abraham, of the grafting in of the Gentile believers. Isaiah prophesied of that in Isaiah 60. We read in verses 3 through 5 of that chapter, and the Gentiles, now this is in the Old Testament, it's a prophecy that's given to the Old Testament church at that time, right? And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gathered themselves together, they come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. So all through the Old Testament, God had prophesied to his children of this gathering in of Gentiles into the church. Jeremiah speaks of it. Joel speaks of it. Micah speaks of it. Malachi speaks of it. They all prophesied concerning the grafting in of Gentiles into the church. And then, of course, again in that passage in Ephesians 2 that we read a couple of verses out of earlier, we read of this, continuation of verses 11 and 12. In 13, we read, but now, and he's talking here to the Gentiles now, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's broken it down, Christ has, in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then in Galatians 3, it becomes rather obvious too. There is neither Jew nor Greek in the church. Neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, why go into all of this detail to show that tonight? What does this have to do with speaking in different languages? That was exactly the significance of the sign of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. This sign was meant to prove that the Spirit was poured out, yes. But this particular sign was meant to prove that the Spirit was going to be poured out on all flesh. Not just on the Jews anymore, but on the Gentiles too. That was the significance of the disciples speaking in all kinds of different foreign languages on the day of Pentecost. It was a sign to everyone there, and that would become evident as time went on, that salvation was no longer limited to that one little nation out of all of the nations of the world, Old Testament Israel. Now, salvation was going to be universal. God would gather his church and his people out of every nation, race, and language of the earth. The church that was so limited and so small in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, was to become universal, gathered out of all of the world. That was the significance of that sign. It had a very specific intent, therefore. It was meant to prove to both Jews and Gentiles that the power of the Spirit of Christ was real, but that that Spirit now would work in the hearts of all men. It was a sign used repeatedly to convince those who doubted the work of the Spirit among others than the Jews. Remember I said I was going to return to that? It was a sign to those who didn't believe. Well, there were plenty of people among the Jewish Christians that didn't believe that that Spirit was going to be poured out upon the Gentiles. They could not fathom in their Jewish minds that these uncircumcised, unclean people were now going to be a part with them in the church that had existed for centuries, only including them. They didn't want to believe that, you see. Just let me give you one example. Peter, traveling from Joppa to the household of a Gentile, Cornelius, preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household. And they believed. And Peter baptized them. And no sooner did they believe and were baptized, immediately Cornelius and his household began to speak in tongues. That sign confirmed to Peter's Jewish mind and those who were with him that the gospel was now being sent to the Gentiles and that they too were being saved and grafted into the church of the Old Testament. But that sign didn't only serve to convince Peter of that and those who were with him. If you recall your Bible history, Peter was called on the carpet for that by a council in Jerusalem. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. You went in to uncircumcised men, Gentiles, and you ate with them. And then you baptized them, and you preached to them. Unclean people, what are you doing, Peter? So Peter, of course, related all the events that led up to his going to the household of Cornelius and then ended his arguments with these words in verses 15 to 17 of Acts 11. And as I began to speak to Cornelius and his household, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, at the time of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, speaking in tongues, as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? As soon as he told these Jews in the council of Jerusalem that they spoke in tongues just as they did on Pentecost. This was their reaction. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That's but one example. Repeatedly, that sign was used to prove that the Spirit was poured out, but that he was poured out now upon all flesh. That was the significance of this sign that we learn here in our text tonight. You and I, people of God, are by God's grace a part of that church that he has gathered from all ages. We have been grafted into that church that existed only in the Old Testament and have been made one together with that church. And that was shown very conclusively to the very early church and had to be through this particular sign. And it served the New Testament, early New Testament church well. very well. It served to convince the gainsayers, especially the Jewish Christians then, that the Old Testament economy of things was now finished. It was done. Church now would be gathered from the many nations and tongues and races and languages of this world. I mean, we see it today, don't we? How the gospel is spread throughout all of the world. How often this sign even served the Apostle Paul when he was out on the mission field. Even though it was a sign grossly misused by the Corinthian church, it was used of God to establish those early churches. Church of Jesus Christ today must understand, of course, that that great sign of Pentecost has ceased. It stopped. It had to. If it didn't disappear, men would be placing all the emphasis on an outward sign and not on the internal work of the Spirit that takes place within our hearts. That sign had to stop. And that's in the nature of a sign. A sign is something that points us to the reality, but when the reality comes, the sign disappears. We don't need the sign anymore. That sign had to cease in order that you and I, in whom the Spirit now works, so that we know He's real, and the church in whom that Spirit works knows that He is real, we don't want that sign anymore today. And those who place all that emphasis on that sign place very little emphasis on the work of Jesus Christ. But not only does that sign disappear, people of God, the function of the Holy Spirit Himself is not to point to His own work. Once that Holy Spirit has taken up His abode in our hearts, it points you and me to Jesus Christ and the work that He has performed for us in His death, in His humiliation, and in His exaltation. And Jesus Himself tells us that. Again, in John 16, He says, verses 13 and 14, "When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and will show it unto you." That's the function of the Holy Spirit as He dwells now within the hearts of God's people and as He dwells within the heart of His church. The sign, when it had served its purpose, therefore, faded away. Apostle Paul explains that to the Corinthian church who were abusing that sign of speaking in tongues. He explains to them in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." That word "cease" really is a Middle Greek, and it speaks of the fact that they will cease of themselves. They automatically will cease. Spirit is present, people of God. We know He is present, don't we? We know it. We know He's working in the church. He's leading the church in the way of truth. He's the Spirit of truth. We know He is present, and that He is working now within our hearts, because that Spirit is leading you and me today to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's present in the hearts of everyone in this world wherever they might be. It doesn't matter what language they speak. He's present in their hearts, the hearts of His people. And He's leading them to the cross of Jesus Christ. Really? Really? We want to have that sign yet today? No. But what a beautiful truth it reveals to you and to me, doesn't it? Surely we're not afraid to make reference to this sign of the Holy Spirit being poured out, speaking in other tongues, just because we believe that that sign has faded away does not mean that we do not believe in the Holy Spirit. We do. Has Christ lived in your heart? You believe on that Lord Jesus Christ? You believe? Then we know the Spirit is real. He dwells right here, beloved saints, among you and me. He dwells right here in our hearts. And we thank God for the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that He has been poured out into you and me. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou dost teach us concerning our salvation in Jesus Christ, but also how Thou dost apply that salvation to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, and we're thankful, Father, for that Spirit who leads and guides and directs us in the way of truth and righteousness. We thank Thee that we serve a living Savior because we know that He lives in our hearts through the Spirit. And we pray that we too might rejoice in this aspect of our salvation. Thou continue to watch over us, therefore, as a Church of Jesus Christ, to guard and preserve us, that we might continue to walk in the Spirit, and that we might look at ourselves as a Church of Jesus Christ that is indeed Spirit-filled. Forgive us now of our sins, even the sins that we commit while we're sitting in Thy house. And we pray that Thou wilt go with us now in this evening hour and use Thy word powerfully in our lives in this week to come. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.